Great job, Carrie. I know what you're probably thinking. Good night. By the size of that passage, we're not getting out of here until tomorrow. Well, that's not the case. We are going to make quick headway on it. I can remember for the first time when I took one of my children out to eat at a restaurant, probably my son, making the rookie mistake of asking him the question, "What do you want?" Which then proceeded by me reading both front and back of the menu to him for the next 15 minutes and explaining all of his options. And I remember at that time thinking, I made a mistake. Any seasoned parent knows that when giving your child options, you give them as few choices as possible. If you give your child too many choices, those five choices will then turn into seven questions that will then fracture and split into four variations, and before you know it, the choice that you would have preferred them to make is completely out the window. You see, sometimes the problem is that we just have too many choices. In our text this morning, what Matthew wants us to see is that when it comes to looking at Jesus, when it comes to considering who Jesus is, when it comes to responding to what Jesus did, there are only two choices. We can either respond with soft hearts oriented towards him or hard hearts oriented away from him. But what Matthew is going to do in our text this morning is he's going to attempt to convince us to choose the better option, the better choice, and that is to humble yourself before Jesus and do not harden your heart towards Jesus. If you're taking notes this morning, that's the main point of our text. Humble your heart, humble yourself before Jesus and do not harden your heart towards Jesus. And the way that he's going to make his argument is he's gonna give a juxtaposition or a contrast of two different types of people. The first person that he's gonna show us is the humble. And the humble use their strength to follow Jesus, their souls to seek Jesus, their minds to embrace Jesus, and their hearts to bless others because of Jesus. But then there's another person, and this is the proud. And the way that the proud use their strength is they plot against Jesus. They use their souls rebel against Jesus. Their minds accuse Jesus, and their hearts curse Jesus. And if we look at this passage in light of the past 2 weeks, we see that what Matthew is doing in this enormous text that Carrie just read is that he's actually sandwiching the text between two invitations to follow him. Last week we ended with this invitation of "Come to me, all of you who are burdened and weary, and I will give you rest." And then this morning, our text ends with a similar invitation, which is, "Come to me and be part of my family by doing the will of the Father." But before we dive in, lest we become proud and think we can kind of figure this stuff out on our own apart from the Spirit's help, let's just pause for a moment and pray and ask God to reveal truth to us. Father, we need your help this morning. And so by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray that you, through your word, would do spiritual things in our heart that we cannot muster up our own strength to do. And so, Father, would you enlighten us by your word and feed your people, we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 12. As you've already seen, there's a whole lot here, so I just want to encourage you to keep your Bibles open with me to read along. You're going to be helped by that. If you're new to the Bible, that's okay. Just want to encourage you to try to continue to follow along in the Bible. Those large numbers that you see are chapter numbers. Those small numbers that you see are verse numbers. This morning we're in chapter 12, and we're going to cover all the verses. And so let's just dive in. Verse 1 starts, and it says, "At that time, Jesus passed through the grain fields on the Sabbath." This is after he where we left off last week, where he's giving this invitation to the crowds to come. If you're burdened, if you're weary, if you're just exhausted by the rules and the stipulations that the law is placing upon you, come and follow me. It says now Jesus is the story is moving, and it says that he's passing through a grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and so they began to pick and eat some of the heads of the grain. And when the Pharisees see this, they say to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath." The Sabbath was this day of rest that's commanded by God, and the way that the Pharisees have interpreted the laws by which God's people are supposed to function by is that picking grain is a form of work. And so like a little child running to tell on their other siblings, I don't know if you guys have houses like that, I do, okay? The Pharisees are saying, look, your disciples, they're doing what they're not supposed to be doing. But, verse 3, Jesus says to them, haven't you read what David did when he and those who were with him were hungry? How they entered the house of God and they ate the bread of the holy bread of presence, which is not lawful for him, but for those who were with him to eat, but only for the priests? Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temples violate the Sabbath and are innocent? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. You see, what Jesus is getting at is that the temple represents the dwelling place of God, but here God is present in Jesus himself. And since there were exceptions for working on the Sabbath in the presence of God, Jesus' argument is how much more so if God or the Lord of the Sabbath is actually among you? How much freedom is there for those who are in Christ when the Lord of the law is standing in your presence, is what he says. He continues in verse 7 and he says, "If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." Now we don't have time to fully get into it because we got to keep moving this morning, but the Old Testament law, Jesus said, was created in part to cultivate a heart for God and fellow man. But what it turned into was this list of rules of do's and don'ts. And Jesus says, no. You guys are interpreting something that was never necessarily meant to be interpreted this way. It says, moving on from there, in verse 9, he entered their synagogue. And there he sees a man with a shriveled hand, a man with needs that the Pharisees have ignored. But notice that Jesus engages. It says, in order to accuse them, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Isn't it interesting that the Pharisees are the one to bring up this man? Not necessarily out of compassion, but using his physical deformity to bait Jesus. This is the ultimate example of what it means for the enemy to do harm, but for God to use what the enemy means for bad for good. Because what Jesus is about to do, guess who it really works out for? The man. He replied to them, "Well, who among you, if you had a sheep that fell into a pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't take hold of it and lift it out? Isn't a person worth more than sheep?" "Yes," So in that case, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then as we have seen him do so many times, Jesus tells the man, stretch out your hand. And so he stretches out his hand and it's restored as good as the other. But the Pharisees, it says in verse 14, went out and plotted against him how they might kill him. You see, family, what we see here is that those who are most committed to the law are filled with hatred and indignation to such a degree that they turn and conspire against the very one who gave them the law. And this is the first picture that we see in our text this morning, that the humble use their strength to follow Jesus, while the proud use their strength to plot against Jesus. Now, I think it's easy for us to read a passage like this and to think to ourselves, man, murder Jesus just because he's picking some grain and healing a guy? That seems a bit excessive. That seems a little blown out of proportion. But family, I want to warn us not to necessarily jump to conclusions too soon, because but rather try to understand what's happening here. Try to take a minute and wrap your mind around what the Pharisees are seeing. And to do that, we need to understand who they are. You see, the Pharisees are this group of religious scholars whose job it was to teach and to model the Old Testament law in front of Israel. They were like the poster boys of the law at that time. These men believed that their obedience to God, to the law, is what gave them right standing and favor with God. Today, what we would call this is legalism, or being a legalist. The word legalism means working in our own power to earn God's favor. And friends, we need to be careful at how we look at these men, these Pharisees, unless we judge them too harshly. You see, we're all born with this legalistic heart. We're all born with a legalistic heart, a heart that tends to think that we can earn our way to God. I don't know how many of you have ever spoke to someone who doesn't profess to be a Christian. And one of the reasons is because a lot of people will not put their faith in Christ is because they think they're just good enough to stand before God. They think that they've lived their life good enough. Surely not perfect, but I'm not as bad as this guy, whoever this guy is, this mythical guy that we create. And so they think because of their works, because of the life they've lived, that they're good enough on their own power to earn their way to God. We think if we do certain things, good things, that we can be righteous before him. And it's not just those who are not in Christ who think this way, but friends, Christians think this way. How many of us think that if we just pray more, that if we just study the Bible more, that if we just avoid certain sins, or we just maybe attend church more, or help people more, or give more, or whatever it is, that we'll become more acceptable to God? It's just not true. What makes you acceptable to God is Jesus' blood and sacrifice forgiving your sins. But this type of thinking is what leads the Pharisees to think the way they did. They took God's law and they used it as a basis for righteousness before God, and then they required others to do the same. But in doing so, it's just a classic case study of missing the point. And what they miss the point is that they actually miss the heart of the law. And the heart of the law is that people are more important than sheep, which happens to be the very people that we left off with Jesus talking to last week in chapter 11, when he says, come to me, those of you who are weary and burdened, Those of you who are just beat down by carrying the yoke of the Torah upon your shoulders, who live with this idea that righteousness is dependent upon keeping certain rules and regulations. Church, I wonder how many of us might even identify with this type of life. I wonder in what places of your heart and life do you live as a Pharisee? What areas are you prone to believe that because of your good behavior, because of your good decisions, because of the ways you serve, or the ways that you didn't go wild like your sibling, right, that God owes you? Friends, the first thing we need to see in our text this morning is that good behavior is not what allows us to stand before God, but rather we stand before a holy God only if we follow Jesus with all of our strength. That we're justified, as the book of Romans says, not by faith, not by effort. And so in these first several verses, what we see is Jesus, what he's pointing to and is saying here is that he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And because he's the Lord of the Sabbath, he determines Sabbath regulations for his disciples. And in doing so, says to the Pharisees, the way you become holy is not through certain rules or regulations or keeping certain behaviors. The way to become righteous before God is through faith in me. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, friend, I hope you hear that. You cannot earn a position in front of God. Right? There's no scale that's just balancing your good deeds from your bad deeds, comparing it to the person you're sitting next to with hopes that you're going to outdo them in the good side. That's not how it works. We come to God through faith in Christ. Which is why the humble follow him with all they got, but yet the prideful plot against him. Look at verse 15 with me. It says, Jesus was aware of this. He's aware of their plotting. He's aware of their scheming. He's aware that times are a-changing. No longer is he just that guy out in the wilderness with crowds following, doing some unique things. Now he's starting to ruffle the feathers of those in power. He's drawing attention. And so Jesus, being aware of this, he withdrew. But large crowds still followed him, and he healed them all. He warned them not to make him known so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then he quotes that prophecy here in verse 18. He says, here is my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not argue or shout. No one will hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed and he will not put out a smoldering wick until he has led justice to victory. The nations will put their hope in his name. The second picture that we see here is of those who are humble, is that with their soul, they seek Jesus because they see the Spirit of God upon him. Now, going back to the opening illustration about presenting my kids with too many options, when I do present them with options, I love watching them make the choice of choosing. This morning, my oldest daughter, Brianna, is here, and my grandson, Maddox. And Maddox is at this perfect age of choosing carefully. If you were to bring out a plate of freshly baked cookies, and you can say, choose only one, he's going to take a moment and he's going to think about that choice. He's going to look and he's going to weigh that decision carefully. Which one is the largest? Which one is the most moist? Which one is going to produce my greatest level of satisfaction? You see, this is what the wise and humble do with the faith that God gives them. Their soul recognizes that the Spirit of God is upon Jesus, that he's unique, that he's the means to their greatest satisfaction. And so therefore, what do? They follow him. They're weighing the options of their two options. We got the Pharisees over here, and we got Jesus over here, and man, Jesus is a lot more fun than this group over here. And I think this is the means to our greatest satisfaction. It says that Jesus, knowing that the Pharisees, what they were up to, how they were plotting and scheming, he says that he withdrew from their interactions with them. Why? Because Jesus is trying to keep a low profile. He's intent on completing his mission. Now, it's a bit hard to do because these crowds keep following him, constantly giving away his location, right? So it's why at the end of Matthew, Jesus at his arrest is going to say, why are you coming in the middle of the night and taking me? Haven't you, you've known where I am. Just look at all the crowds. They've been following me around forever. Why take me now? But notice here in verse 15, the disposition of Jesus. Notice how Jesus refuses to fight or to engage in these shouting matches with the Pharisees. Notice how Jesus is meek and gentle when he's engaged with those who disagree with him. What a lesson for us today. Right? In fact, he's so gentle, he quotes the prophecy of the suffering servant from Isaiah, and he says that he's not even going to break a bruised reed. Think of a flower that's bruised and kind of hanging over, and he's not even gonna harm it. Richard Sibbes, who was a 15th century theologian, has this quote. It says, "Are you bruised? Be of good comfort, my friend. He calls to you. Conceal not your wounds, but rather open all of them before him. Go to Christ, because there is more mercy in him than there is sin in you." You see, the reason, family, the humble seek Jesus at a soul level is because they see that he is different than from the Pharisees. That they can trust him with their souls. That Christ comes to people who are bruised and battered, who are spiritually broken, broken and bruised by the effects of sin. And because the Spirit of God is upon him, because he is the servant whom God has chosen, because he's the Father's beloved who he delights in, as verse 21 says, he is the hope of the nations. Friends, if you're a Christian, the call for us this morning is not just to come to Christ with our minds, but to entrust to him our very souls. This piece of us that is the very most vulnerable of our humanity. And when we do, what we find is that our soul longs for whom it was created for. It longs for restored intimacy and fellowship with the Creator, with God. But not the proud. Not the wicked. Not the evil. No, rather, what they do when they look towards Jesus is their souls don't long for him, but rather they plot and rebel and accuse him. They accuse the Son of God. Verse 22 says, "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and unable to speak was brought to him. He healed him so that the man could both speak and see. All the crowds were astonished and said, all the crowds were astonished and said, could this be the Son of David?" Now this isn't new, right? We've seen Jesus do this kind of thing before. And if you remember, the reason that Jesus is doing miraculous things is to demonstrate that he is in fact God and to lead the crowds to see him as such. And so here what we see actually for the very first time is the crowds finally starting to connect some dots. They're finally starting to get it. Could this be the Son of David, the Messiah, the one that we've been waiting for? This is the right question to ask. Finally, they're starting to pick up what Jesus has been putting down. Which is why when the Pharisees accused Jesus and tried to mislead the crowds, Jesus blows up the opposition by pointing out their ridiculousness. And it wasn't until this morning that I really felt the weight of what Jesus must have felt here. This past week we had a man come into, we have office hours here at the church, and we had a man come in from the city and who's struggling and broken and been broken for a long time and got the opportunity to share the gospel with him, which is just always a good day when I get to share the gospel with somebody and telling him that there's hope in Christ and what Jesus does is he brings dead people back to life. And then I took him to Luke chapter 15 and I read the story of the prodigal son. And I was like, look at what the father is doing. He's on the porch, he's looking and he's just waiting for you to come home. And it was this great meeting. And so I followed up with him this morning and texted him and got a response that said something to the effect of, yeah, when I left there, God told me that actually what you were sharing with me was actually not the real gospel. And actually is trying to lead me astray. I so badly just wanted to find him and say, brother, that's not God telling you that. That's not God telling you. There's someone trying to lead you astray for sure. But that's not the Lord. And I was broken for him and angry at the enemy. But here, this is the very thing that we see that the crowds are finally asking the right questions. Is this the one? Is this the guy is this the Messiah we've been waiting for? And notice what the Pharisees say when they heard this in verse 24, they said, no. This man drives out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Oh. And so knowing their thoughts, in verse 25, he tells them, that's ridiculous. It's just utter foolishness. He told them, every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction. No city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How will his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do you drive them out by? For this reason, they will be your judges. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, he says, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can someone enter a strong man's house and steal the possessions unless he first ties up that strong man? Then he can plunder his house. Anyone who is not with me is against me, and anyone who is not gathered with me scatters. The third picture of the humble that we see in our text is that the humble use their minds to embrace the truth about Jesus, and the prideful use their minds to accuse and to condemn. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I wonder if that has been your approach to the exploration of the claims of Christ. I wonder if you've been exploring Christianity with a simple desire to accuse and to condemn, or if you've been exploring Christianity with a desire to understand and to seek truth. What Jesus says here to these Pharisees about their accusations is that it's illogical and it's inconsistent. He says, what you're saying is illogical because Satan doesn't clean up his own messes. He doesn't rid people of demons. He says it's inconsistent because you yourselves are doing the very same thing, or at least attempting to, but yet you say you do it in the name of God, so something's not adding up here. No, rather what Jesus says is, let me tell you what's really happening. One who is stronger than Satan is here. I'm plundering Satan's house. This domain where he has temporary rule. And the way that I'm doing it is by healing the sick, raising the dead, and forgiving sins. And either you're with me in this or you're against me. There is no neutrality to Jesus. Make sure you hear that this morning, friends. There is no neutrality. You can't just be okay with him and okay with the world. You can't just be have one foot in God's kingdom and one foot in the world's kingdom. And in a sense, like the Pharisees were misleading the crowds to separate their work from Jesus, Jesus is saying, yes, what I'm doing is fundamentally different than what they're doing. You're either with me or against me. And church, make no mistake this morning. What Jesus says to these Pharisees applies to us today. We must decide, who do we believe Jesus to be? With all of your strength, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, are you following Jesus, or in prideful opposition, are you setting yourself up against him? Let me just give you an example of what this could look like, unless we just excuse this by saying, well, I'm a Christian, so it must not be talking to me. Well, maybe, but to what degree are you with him? I wonder if there might not yet still be some places in your heart and life, even for those of us who are in Christ, that we're clinging to with closed hands and say, no, not this Jesus. This is mine. This space, this object, this time, these dollars, these affections, all these other things you can have, but this thing right here, this is mine. As if it's even possible to give 90% of ourselves to God. As if it's even possible to move most of our chips in while keeping a few for ourselves. Jesus says, no. You have to choose who you're going to follow. And once you do, you follow completely, entirely, and wholeheartedly, which is why he elaborates on who will be forgiven and who will not be forgiven here in verse 31. He says, therefore I tell you, people will be forgiven of every sin and blasphemy, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven to him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven to him, either in this age or in the age to come. Here we come to one of these most misunderstood verses in the Bible. Perhaps you've read this before and you've wondered, man, am I guilty of such a sin? Anybody? Right? Anybody, like, I know the first time, this is like the classic, like, youth group verse, right? Youth group kids read this and they're like, oh no, I did that, right? Well, what we need to understand, to see this correctly, is we need to first look at the broader biblical context and then the specific context. And in the broad biblical context, what we see is that the God of the Bible is a forgiving God. We see this all over the Old Testament and the New Testament. In Exodus chapter 34, it says that God is compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's rich in faithful love and truth, maintaining his faithful love to 1,000 generations by forgiving wrongdoing, rebellion, and sin. And we see this in the lives and the characters of the Old Testament. When we look at Adam and Eve, God forgave them. When we look at Isaac, God forgave them. When we look at Jacob, Moses, heck, when we look at all of Israel, King David, many others, God forgave them. When we look at the New Testament, we see tax collectors and sinners and even terrorists like Saul being forgiven of their sins. And with that in mind, that God is a forgiving God, here specifically what we're seeing is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees who are dead set against him. And what they're saying is that his work, his gospel, his life abundant is not from God, but it's from Satan himself. And the word that Jesus uses to describe this ridiculousness is the word blasphemy, which means to slander or to speak against, which is exactly what the Pharisees are doing. And so in response, what Jesus says is, hey, when you slander me, when you speak against me, that is forgivable. And the pathway that it's forgivable is the pathway of forgiveness. But when you blaspheme against the Spirit of God and what he's doing and who I am, it's unforgivable because the pathway of forgiveness is rejected. Because you're not seeing the need for forgiveness. You're not repenting. And therefore, repentance isn't going to be granted to those who don't repent. In other words, the way we're forgiven for our sin is by taking a posture of forgiveness from God. But the Pharisees, they demonstrate willful unbelief in the face of overwhelming evidence, which turned into persistent rebellion and a rejection of faith in Jesus. So this morning, friend, don't be afraid if you're asking and you're wondering, have I committed that unforgivable sin? Those who have, don't worry and wonder if they did. Rather, they persist in it, which brings us to our last picture of the humble that we see. And that is, the humble use their hearts to bless, while the prideful use their hearts to curse. Verse 34 says, "For the mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart." Verse 36 says, "I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will have to give an account for every careless word they speak." And isn't it interesting, as Jesus says that, speaking of careless words, verse 38 says, "Then the scribes and the Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.'" Jesus gives them this warning, and sure enough, they just ignore it and they walk into right what he was warning them not to do. After all the signs they've seen, they want more. Their appetite cannot be satisfied. But Jesus says nothing that he shows them is going to convince them. Even as verse 40 says, when he's buried and 3 days later raises from the grave. And in verse 43, Jesus, what he says is he says, you shouldn't be thinking and asking for me to do signs. Rather, what you should be thinking about is your own homes, which is your own heart. Look at verse 43 with me. It says, when an unclean spirit comes out of a person, it roams through the waterless places looking for rest, but doesn't find any. Then it says, I'll go back to my house and that I came from. Returning, it finds the house vacant, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and it brings with it 7 other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and they settle down there. As a result, that person's last condition is worse than the first. That's how it will also be with this evil generation. Now, in our text this morning, we got all these like really hard verses to deal with. This is another one of those verses that's often misquoted and kind of confusing. But what we are seeing here again is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. And he's leading them in a conversation to consider the deeper truths and the realities than merely what their eyes can see. And in this case, it's who they are at a heart level in their inner being. And what he says is in an attempt to get your own house in order, with all these laws that you've placed upon yourself and others, you've created even more of a mess than it was to begin with. And you've now led an entire generation into this craziness. What Jesus is saying, friends, is legalism is killing you. It's suffocating and choking out God's intentions for walking in freedom and flourishing as he created the world to be. Family, these are powerful words for us this morning. These are powerful words. And Jesus Christ, God, has not only set the captives free from the bondage of sin, but also from the bondage of completion. Also from the bondage of just trying harder. From the bondage of getting it more right. From the bondage of if I was just better or if I was just more competent. Oh, what a good and loving God he is. Which is why he finishes here with, again, another invitation, inviting us into fellowship and restoration with him. Look at verse 46. We're almost done. While he was still speaking with the crowds, his mother and his brothers were standing outside, and they were speaking to him. And someone came and told him, "Hey, you look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside. They want to speak to you." And he replied to the one who was speaking to him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" Now, this isn't a case of amnesia, okay? Jesus knows who his mama is, okay? He's teaching a lesson. And what he does is he stretches out his hand toward his disciples, towards those who are following him with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind and all their strength. And he says, "Here are my brother and my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Friends, don't miss this morning. You'll regret it. Don't leave this morning not understanding what's happening here. These words are for you. Jesus is presenting you a family, not born of blood, but born of adoption, sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ himself. This is the great news of the gospel and the hope of the nations, that God the Father has sent Jesus Christ the Son, God in the flesh, to pay the due penalty for your sins, so that you can become clean and forgiven for the first time in your life. And all he asks is that you put your faith in Jesus and turn and repent from your sins, turning away from your will, turning towards the will of the Father who is in heaven. That's the gospel. That's the good news that God calls people to believe and to embrace and to love. And when we do, the Father declares us righteous and justified before him. Friend, it's not your good works that you're going to stand before God in. Don't matter how good your works are, your good works will take you to hell. But what gives you life is Jesus Christ, and trusting in him, repenting of your sins, and living for him. You see, for all who worked hard to be righteous, the call this morning is to rest in the Lord of the Sabbath, who is righteous for you. To all who are bruised and broken, who are struggling to find life, the call is to humble yourself before the one who brings hope to the hurting and ask him to heal you. To all who are struggling under the weight of sin, come to the one who is the power of God, the one who is stronger than your enemy. To those who fear death, come to the greater prophet who conquers death. To those who seek wisdom, come to the only wise king. And to those who long to be loved, come to the elder brother who brings you into a family where God is the good father. Church, come to Jesus this morning by faith and repentance, living a new life. Let's pray. In your kindness, Father, you gave us Jesus. You did not let us sit in the sin that we inherited as a wicked inheritance from our first parents, from the sin that we ourselves have engaged in. But yet you came as a ransom, as a redeemer, as a restorer, loving us with a love that we did not have for you. But while we were in sin, you have loved us. And so this morning, God, with unified hearts, your children cry out to you and say, "Thank you for Jesus." For those of us this morning here who are not Christians, and perhaps there's many, we pray, God, that by your Spirit you would impart the gift of faith, that they too would turn and see that you are the good shepherd who brings healing and restoration through the forgiveness of sins and gives us right standing before the Father. Help us to believe. Help us to turn. Help us to live for you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.